It's good to be your speaker this afternoon. It's good to see you all again. And for just a short time this afternoon, I'd like to speak on in Matthew chapter 17. Toward the end of that chapter, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27, and then we're going to turn over into chapter 18 and read from there as well. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, you can turn over to Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Here it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from their strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and you.'" The temple tax was half of a shekel. This was a commandment given by God to Israel back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. Men 20 years or older were expected to pay this tribute. If you were rich, then you'd pay half a shekel. If you were poor, you'd pay half a shekel. The wealth of the individual did not matter, and it would be collected annually. A commentator by the name of Lightfoot said that the time of this collection was so irregular that they would actually have two collection chests, one for the current year and one for the year previous. The question by the tax receivers to Peter of whether his master would pay this is because Capernaum was Jesus' residence. It was likely not made sooner because of his traveling. We aren't sure if they've asked for this tax of Jesus before, but we know that it's taking place now. And its cost in our day and age is estimated to be about $5, maybe a little bit less. And if Christ paid this tax, there's the issue of it being misinterpreted, that he's laying claim to no special dignity and was accepting the status of an ordinary Jew because rabbis were exempt. Jesus could have claimed exemption as a rabbi or a teacher, but to do so would have also compromised his higher claim to be the Messiah, which by this point was widely known and was disputed by his enemies. Additionally, a refusal to pay this tax could have also involved him as a lawbreaker through these men's eyes. So there is a little bit of a dilemma. But Peter, in usual fashion, answers before Jesus does and says, "Yes." So Peter was probably unaware of this dilemma that this posed for Jesus, but he accepted the obligation for Christ without Christ being present. Peter goes into a house. We aren't told whose house this is, but Jesus is there, and the Bible says that Christ was anticipating Peter before he got there. He already knew about the tax receiver's question, and he knew Peter's answer. So let's read the rest of this passage. It says, "And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, 'What do you think, Simon?' And he gives him a picture of a king requiring taxes or requiring customs. And he's asking, 'Do you think that this should come from the sons? Are the sons expected to give taxes? Or is this from strangers who are not heirs of the throne?'" And so Jesus is saying, if the sons of kings are free from payment of tribute, then I, the Son of God, am free from God's tribute. The half shekel is regarded as payment, and it's regarded as tribute that's given to God, as read in Exodus 30 and verse 13. And this half shekel was also in the nature of a ransom for atonement. How could he who came to give himself a ransom for all be required to pay this temple tax as ransom for himself? So Jesus then says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them." The King James Version reads, "lest we cause them to stumble." He did not wish to be misunderstood and to teach men that they should not pay tribute to God. So he commanded Peter to go to the sea, this would have been the Sea of Galilee, and to cast a hook, and that the first fish that comes up inside of that fish's mouth would be a shekel for him to take to for Jesus and himself. And the event of the coin in the fish's mouth does not appear to be one out of outright creation. In fact, after reading this several times, I don't think it's necessarily even a miracle. It doesn't have to be a miracle. I'm not saying it wasn't, but it doesn't have to be, because Jesus can be omniscient, and things could already have taken place, and through laws of providence, this fish could have come up first. But what we do know is that rather, it's a demonstration of Christ's absolute and perfect control over all things of nature. Notice that Jesus never touched the money. In fact, there's no evidence that I'm aware of that Jesus ever did touch money. And I'm not sure what all significance that has, but it does tell us something about Christ's focus. Jesus loved people, not possessions. He loved and cared for souls, not silver. He cherished his father, not fortune. Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived. His life was full of bearing things that he never deserved. He was baptized despite the absence of sin to fulfill all righteousness. And in this story, he paid the temple tax deserving of all worship that a temple could house. Our Savior did so not out of obligation or in need of atonement, but out of charity and goodwill. In the next chapter of Matthew, we read of a dispute between Christ's disciples. It says in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" The Lord with his disciples was now on his way back to Galilee from Caesarea Philippi, where just some 10 days before, he had promised the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and was now he had honored Peter and the sons of Zebedee by a mysterious withdrawal into the mount. And these facts, therefore, no doubt started some dispute as to which should hold the highest office in the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus warns them, saying, "If any man should be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." This is a mirroring passage from our text in Matthew 18, 1 through 5. Mark shows us also that in his gospel, in Mark 9, 33 through 34, that the disciples appear embarrassed before Christ, having this been an earlier debate about who was the greatest among themselves. Jesus asks them what they were reasoning about on the way to him, and the Bible says that they kept silent about the matter, Mark 9:34. So like he did with Peter and the temple tax, Jesus needed no man to testify of his case before him. He read the disciples' hearts here and saw the fires of envy burning in them, and he quenched it by the advent of a little child. A role model is someone that we would look up to as a good example. A model is someone who inspires others to imitate their good behavior. Often children will look up to parents as a role model and as a person for good character and who to emulate. Well, Christ selects a little child as a role model for his disciples. Children often bear an image of humility. They're malleable, ever learning. They seek to grow, and they're teachable. All characteristics of these are found in a Christian heart. A child's satisfaction and small and good things stood out in sharp contrast with the disciples' self-exalting ambition. And the greatest in the kingdom are not concerned with greatness, power, and prestige. Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom exercise the humility of a child. This lesson is followed by a warning of offenses. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The warning in this passage applies specifically to the one who causes the loss of a human soul. This great millstone in this place that it's referring to is likely the one that is moved and turned by a donkey. It's too heavy for man to turn alone. And the fate of this offender is worse than death by drowning, because eternal death will be their punishment. I'm told in McGarvey's commentary that Greeks, Romans, and Egyptians were punished by such millstone drowning. And from these offenses caused by the proud spirit, Jesus now passes to discuss offenses of sins caused by any evil spirit. It says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." This heavenly compulsion for offenses must come. That heavenly compulsion was even laid on Christ when he was in the form of a man. I was honestly surprised how many times that this showed up. He must be about his Father's business. He must preach the kingdom of God, Luke 4:43. He must put new wine into new flasks, Mark 2:22. He must work the works of God, John 9:4. He must suffer death. And Jesus must reign until all enemies are put under his foot, 1 Corinthians 15:25. And this sovereign must overshadows the whole Bible, not just in Christ's life. The scripture must be fulfilled, and they must be preached. The apostles found this heavenly must written against them also. Elders must be blameless. Preachers must forbear striving. All worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. All who desire salvation must believe, must be saved in the name of Christ, must repent, and must be baptized. In death, there is an exception. Not all must die, 1 Corinthians 15:51, but all must put on immortality, and all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Verses 8 and 9 of this passage and back in Matthew 18 are likely familiar to you. We've heard these before. It says in verses 8 through 9, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, it's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to be cast into hellfire with two eyes, many commentators, ancient and modern, agree that the metaphor is applicable to the individual who should give up the most cherished friendship or indulgence or habit that is hindering one's spiritual life. And it's not easy. The Bible never promises that such decisions are easy. But Jesus here tells us that it would be better, because after this life is over, it would be worse to have not given it up for pride or for selfishness or whatever reason, and to be sentenced to hell because we didn't give up something we knew we should have. And our last section this afternoon is found in Matthew 18:10-14. This is the parable of the lost sheep. It says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 14 at the very end really stood out to me this time, because you often will see or you'll hear of misfortune happening to kids and to young ones, and someone will say, well, where was God in this? But verse 14 answers that, saying that it's not in the will of your Father that anyone should perish. And this also could have application to physical life as well. But I think in that case, it's that they shouldn't perish spiritually. In the scriptures, goats are often used to represent sinners, and sheep are used to represent Christians. The lost sheep, therefore, represent a child of God who has become a backslider, who is separated from the fold and from the shepherd. And I've heard one preacher say that if Christians understood what helpless creatures that sheep are, they'd probably be offended at being compared as such so many times in Scripture. A lost sheep is absolutely defenseless, has no weapon of any kind, no gift of speed, no cunning, and no means of deception. Its very cries are the only signal it has as an enemy is close by to kill. The sheep also has no sense of direction. A carrier pigeon would surely be able to return to its nest. A dog would be able to find its way home, but sheep, never. And thirdly, a lost sheep is surrounded by enemies, and even in the elemental forces of nature, if they're hostile and often fatal to them when separated from the fold. The man with 100 sheep is Christ. The 99 sheep are the faithful ones, and the one that has gone astray was once faithful but is now lost. And the one seeking the lost is Christ's search for the unsaved, and God rejoices over the one saved who repents. Notice that the anxiety and the trouble that's caused by the sheep's wandering do not depreciate, but they rather enhance that value of that sheep. The heart of the shepherd is so replete with goodness that the misbehavior of that sheep prompts him to feel pity and compassion rather than to find resentment or revenge. And isn't it such a great blessing that we have the good shepherd who is willing to forgive us of our sins and who is willing to lift us up when we come back to him with contrite hearts? It reminds me of whenever King David wrote that the Lord is his shepherd, that even back then, years before Christ came, and David had experience as a shepherd, that he thought about when he saw his occupation and taking care of these helpless creatures, he saw his total dependence on the Lord as well. I wonder how it is with you today. Are you able to see your dependence on the Lord, and are you standing a guilty distance from his fold? If there be someone here today that needs the prayers of the church and you've already been baptized, then we have an advocate with the Father. If you have not obeyed the plan of salvation, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We must believe Jesus, John 8:24. We must also turn from our sin. Luke 13:5 says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A confession is essential as well. Matthew 10:32-33 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And one must be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, according to Mark 16:16. So if there be one of either case, please come and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.